O gracious Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed pierce through the darkness and the clouds and cause the sun to shine, the sun of righteousness with healing in his wings. And O Lord, we pray as the Lord descends upon us with his grace and he opens the scriptures for us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we pray that he also would give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the church and to us individually too. And so I pray that you would bless the reading and especially the preaching of this word with your words, with your heart, with your strength. I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now while Paul was waiting for them, meaning Silas and Timothy, at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know this new teaching that you are preaching? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all man life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries for their dwelling place, that they should seek God in hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some of the men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him." Well, when I was growing up, every year, at the turn of the year, or the new year, our associate pastor, our assistant pastor, would get to preach the sermon. And I don't know if that was because he liked preaching that particular sermon or if the pastor always wanted to take a break. But he always preached a New Year's sermon, and he had a poem that he would begin with. It was like clockwork we could count on. Pastor Spruitt bringing out his New Year's quote. And the funny thing is, he did this over a number of years, but I still don't remember the poem that he recited. It was always the same poem, too. But I must have tuned out, because I don't remember the poem. But I suppose, whatever the poem was, that it was probably full of hope and questions of the unknown. We love those kinds of things. And we're not the only ones. People like the unknown. They like the potential of something that they haven't yet figured out. And the Athenians were much like this. They, like modern America, were multicultural and they were multi-religious. They had a religion for everything, every possible god. And they would spend their time, as we read, speaking of nothing except telling or hearing something new. So this is not really a New Year's sermon, and it's not about the coming new year, but it just got me thinking how the Athenians, they loved something new. We all like something new, and we like to hear about something new. And in fact, there's an effect that comes upon us. We sometimes call it the new kid in town. We just talk about novelty. When somebody new is speaking, and when we hear new sounds, we like that. It tickles our ears. We think there's something I haven't yet heard yet. It's not a well-trodden path. It's not the obvious. Oh, he's going to tell me about Jesus again. I've heard this sermon before. I want to hear something new. Novelty is very, very well received. And the Athenians, they spent their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. Much like a lot of our poems about the coming new year. Such mystical openness and optimism, it might look sophisticated. It usually does look sophisticated. But if we take our Bibles seriously, we know that it's just natural man suppressing the truth and trying to figure out new ways of tuning out God's revelation, new ways of saying no to what God has already said and already revealed. There's this one stubborn fact, though. As we attempt to find new ways, novel ways, of tuning out God's revelation, there is a stubborn fact of human history that won't go away, that bothers everybody. It's a stumbling block to some, and it's a building block to others, and that is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That one unmovable fact. And it screams against man's sophisticated and even very religious way of muting God. His resurrection. The resurrection is not only the central truth of Scripture, it's not only the building block of Christianity, but it is the very center of history as well, and of life, and really of the whole universe. The whole universe is consumed with the resurrection. And we're reminded in Acts chapter 17 by Paul that the only way that we can live is through resurrection life. Anything outside of resurrection life in Jesus Christ is really nothing but foolishness and death. And so as Paul is standing here in Athens, he's waiting for his friends Silas and Timothy, and he's in the cultural center of the world at the time. He has two important reactions to Athens that I think we should spend some time on and notice what it teaches us about how we can only live with resurrection life. So, first of all, his first reaction is very clear in verse 16 there, that while he was standing there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. Paul is moved by the ignorant idolatry. Now, the ESV has it as provoked, but it's actually a very difficult word to translate. And I've said moved, but provoked is part of the meaning. And the clue to interpreting this word is that in the Septuagint, it uses this word, always uses this word to translate God, or the Holy One of Israel's reaction to the idolatry of his people. Sometimes it talks about God's hot anger, his righteous indignation, provoked by their idolatry. Sometimes it also includes God's compassion and his bewilderment towards the people. But it's interesting, this word is not common in the New Testament. It's much more common in the Old Testament Greek because God's reaction to idolatry. Another way of looking at it is that in this case, at this time, Paul reacts to the idolatry of Athens the very same way that God reacts to the idolatry of his own people. And some translators talk about jealousy, that Paul is jealous, or better, he's very zealous for God. But I don't want you to think that he's angry with the Athenians. There's an element of irritation there, but it's much more about some kind of deep emotional connection that Paul has to his God that strikes him very deeply at the idolatry that he's surrounded with. And he can't be fully just angry with them because he also is recognizing that the Athenians are image bearers of God. They themselves are better than the idols that they make, and God is expressing his own beauty, his own image in them. So there's a foolishness, then there's an irony, and there's something that Paul is seeing in this that just gets his guts all churned up. And it's like Paul is in a situation where he is standing in a theater where nobody can see what's going on except for him. He's surrounded by people who think of themselves as intelligent, sophisticated, above the rest of the world. We're the cultural, we're the elite. And only Paul says, you've missed it all. You're ignorant, you're so foolish. And that stirs his emotions. It stirs him, it moves him both in compassion but also zeal. Indignation, coupled with a great desire to see them understand and to see. And as I was thinking about Athens and where he was, there was a lot that I looked up in terms of the beauty of the splendor. Paul might have been spellbound by Athens, the city's architecture, the history, and the wisdom, but these things really didn't strike him. First and foremost, it's what he saw, not the beauty or the brilliance of the city, but its idolatry. And the adjective that Luke uses in what he saw indicates that the whole city was smothered with idols, or swamped with idols. And the word alternatively does express luxurious growth. So what Paul saw was, in a sense, a veritable forest of idols. There was one satirist in Rome around this time, and he wrote about Athens. And he's hardly exaggerating when he says that it was easier to find a god there than a man. When you go to visit Athens, you could have an easier time finding a god than a person, than a man. And he's, of course, exaggerating, but he's indicating how stock full Athens was with idols. And this is what Paul saw, a city that was submerged in idols. But these were beautiful idols. They were the finest crafting of human hands at the time. In fact, we might not have ever yet paralleled it in our sculptures, in our odes to foreign gods and idolatry. We call it the classical era in art history, when you're studying art history. This is the time when art was at its peak, and people were sculpting the figures of men as idols, and they were inlaying them with gold, then putting laurels around them and everything, so that it was super impressive and gorgeous. These Athenian temples were astounding, and it strikes me that it's really impressive what man will do for idolatry. The lengths that he will go. Today, we struggle to put together such beautiful art because that's not really our idol anymore. I grew up in Colorado, and I would always be astounded as we would go up into the mountains, and as you go along 6th Avenue especially, or 6th, as you go up in the highway there, you see gold mines that are drilled into the side of mountains. And
it's very, very, very difficult to get to these mines today. Our four-wheel drives have a really hard time. It's hard to go up with gear, walking up there. And yet they brought donkeys and carts and all kinds of things so that they could get up there and extract gold out of it. They did amazing things physically for the idolatry. But at the end of it, it's really not just amazing, it's pitiful. You don't look at those gold mines, you don't look at the Athenian temples and think, wow, you shouldn't think, wow, what an amazing thing that they did. Because in the service of idolatry, really, it's a lot more like looking at Gollum than looking at a beautiful thing. I don't know if that reference carries a lot of weight here, but in The Lord of the Rings, Gollum is seduced by the ring. It's his precious, it's his idol. And Gollum turns into he was a normal person, and he turns into this horrible creature because of his obsession with his idol. Humanity is like that. Humanity is like Gollum. And it's not just in the gold miners going up into treacherous territory to dig out some little piece of gold. It's not just in the Athenians building great temples to foreign gods, or like Isaiah 44 talks about, people carving ornate idol out of the same wood that they also cooked their lunch on. It's in everything. You and I are surrounded, just like Paul was in Athens, we're surrounded with idols. And we're surrounded with people making idols and following their idols and turning into little golems as they pursue their idols. I've got to have it. I've got to have my precious. Whether it's a young man looking for a bride or an older man devoted to his job to just try to make ends meet, but he's sucked into this idea, or a young man thinking that if I could just win the lottery, which I hear that it's really, really, really high right now. I don't know if that got won or not. But all these people start talking now. It's over 900 million. What are we going to do? We better go buy a ticket. Why? Because money is my idol. And we turn into an ugly, pitiful thing. And I just want to stop on this for just this first point, because it's so interesting to me that Paul is overwhelmed with emotion and he has this zealous reaction to the world around him that they don't even see. They're dead to it. They don't recognize. And so is your spirit provoked by the idols that are surrounding you? Is the world to you just kind of another day, another dollar? Is it business as usual? When you leave church tomorrow and you're going to work tomorrow, as you're seeing the people that you're talking to, are you at all changed in your emotions, in your guts, because of the bondage of idolatry that your coworkers are ensnared in, or your family members? Or is it just that it's not a big deal? It should be a big deal. We ought to feel this way. And I love that it's the same word that is used for God's reaction to idolatry, because Paul is acting out of his Christianity. He's not super spiritual. It's just this is what happens when we become Christians, is we have the same connection to the Lord that Paul did, and we think about the world the way the Lord does, the Holy One of Israel. It's chock full of idolatry, and it's blind to that fact. It doesn't even know that it's enslaved. And brothers and sisters, we do need to be convinced about the absolute vanity of idolatry and of this world without Christ. We have to have our eyes open to what I was telling the children, how we as a people, apart from Jesus, take all the beautiful information of God's creation and of his world, and we stuff it into a dark hole and we stamp on it and say, I refuse to look at that. And instead, I will fashion for myself an idol, and that's what I will look at. I'll try to make it as beautiful as possible so people will think, hey, yeah, I can understand why you would look at that. It's a beautiful temple that you made there. But in the end, it's just foolishness. Well, that's the first
reaction that Paul has is just, he's moved. But beyond his compassion and his pity and his zeal, Paul also reacts by confronting the idolatry. So it's one thing to go to work, it's one thing to see your coworkers and feel for them and hurt that they're stuck in their idolatry. But there's also the reaction, the stirring of Paul's spirit within him, this righteous zeal opened his mouth in testimony. And we see, first of all, Paul confront idolatry by exposing its ignorance. Now, while he is addressing the ignorance of the idolatry, I do want to notice that he does it very tactfully. Look in verse 22. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." It's a really nice introduction. Alexander McLaren says that an orator who flatters for the sake of securing favor is despicable, but a missionary who recognizes the truth which lies under the system that he's seeking to overthrow is wise. We should find in the creeds and the practices of ignorant people that they're groping after and find a door of entrance for the truth that we seek to recommend. And this is really Paul's genius. He knows how to observe human characteristics, human activity, and see where it is that they're actually acting according to the truth and where they're twisting that truth to serve their idolatry. It's always going to be there if Christianity is true. It's kind of like a seeking of a common ground, understanding your audience. But Paul he's very careful to do that. Notice in our chapter that Paul is addressing a varied group of people. First of all, he addresses the Jews in the synagogue, which is his normal way of doing things. But then he leaves the synagogue and he goes out into the marketplace. And then he addresses the people in the marketplace. And then what happens? Epicureans and Stoics come up and talk to him and say, "Hey, come over to the Areopagus and tell us what you're talking about. We'd like to hear it." Three very distinct groups of people. You've got the religious Jews and who are stuck with the scriptures of the Old Testament. I'm sure he opened up the scripture for them. Then you've got the probably money-hungry marketplace people, probably seeking to meet their needs, and Paul is addressing them in their daily bread, maybe. And then you've got the ever-so-sophisticated Epicureans and Stoics coming together. And just so you know, Epicureans and Stoics are about as far away from each other in terms of philosophy as you can be. It's possible that Luke is mentioning these two kinds of philosophical systems because they're diametrically opposed. The Epicureans were all about enjoy life, live it to its full, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. The Stoics are all about stiff upper lip, life is hard. I'd tell you the phrase, but I can't. I'm behind the pulpit, and I don't say those words anyway. But there's a phrase that perfectly coins the Stoic mentality. And it's life basically stinks, and you got to push through it. So these two philosophical systems representing the whole range of philosophy, they come under Paul's scope as well, too. And he's genius about opening up that door that of similarity that he can find a door to introduce the gospel. His genius is there. But I also want to point out that some of the reaction was good to Paul and others was very derogatory. They call him a babbler. What does this babbler have to say? And the word is very descriptive. It describes one who doesn't have an original idea in their own heads. Unscrupulous plagiarizer from others picking up scraps of knowledge here and there. Zealous seekers of the second rate at the second hand until their system is nothing but a rag bag of other people's ideas and sayings. So the way that this gets interpreted in different translations or by different commentators is ignorant plagiarist, or this charlatan, or the J.B. Phillips translation says, this parrot, or F.F. Bruce says, this intellectual magpie for babbler? What is this guy who has no original thoughts saying? He's just piecing together things from... Now, it's clear that what Paul was doing is he was exactly doing that. He was piecing together things from the Old Testament, and he was putting them together in terms of understanding the resurrection of the dead. But also here, he pieces things together from their own poets. Hey, didn't your own poet say, in him we live and move and have our being? And we are the offspring of God? Well, let me tell you what that means. But the Athenians thought, well, if you don't have your own version, if you don't come up with something new, then you're nothing special. Don't tell me what I already know. Well, in exposing their ignorance, I want to point out just two things that Paul does in unfolding for them their knowledge of God. He tells them about knowing God because God has surrounded them with his revelation, first of all. Verses 24 to 27. The creation surrounds us with the revelation of God. So many scriptures say this, even in the Old Testament. Psalm 19, day after day, pours forth speech. The whole created realms is shouting glory to God, the Creator. Or Psalm 139, where can I go to escape God? If I go into Sheol, he is there. If I go into if I take the wings of the morning and I fly to the farthest place, and then as I set down, I will find, there is God too. I can't escape from the Lord, because his revelation is all around us. Herman Bovink says that God is imminent in the whole creation, and the pure of heart see God everywhere. Everything is brimful of God. I love that. Everything is brimful of God. And if the Lord indeed has opened your eyes, where can you go that you don't see God? You cannot go anywhere. You can't go to a nice place and say, well, God's not here, it's nice. You can't go to a bad place and say, God's not here, it's bad. Because you see, this is God working out. This is as a result of the sin of Adam. But you also see, I see redemption coming down the road. I see what God is doing. He's putting these things together. I see the need for God. I see Jesus' love for sinners such as I. You can't escape God. You can't escape God in your own thoughts either. You can't hunker down and think, I'll just pretend like I'm paying attention, but no one can see that I'm thinking about this other thing, and God's not there. He's not in my brain. He's not in my thoughts. You know God's in your thoughts. You're terrified by the thought that right now any one of us could actually see what you would think. But you know that God can. And you can't escape God by just closing your mouth and hiding in your own thoughts. The whole creation is chock full of God's revelation, that God is here. You know, in the French Revolution, which was really a revolution of atheists against the revelation of God, it wasn't just a class warfare. They sought to destroy God as much as they could. They even tried to change the week from 7 days to 10 days, but that didn't work out so well for them. People didn't like working that much. But as they tried to tear down any vestige of God in people's minds, they told the Christians, they said, we will tear down your temples of superstition, meaning the churches, so that you will not remember to worship the Lord. And the Christians' response was, yes, but you can't tear the stars out of the sky. You want to remove the things that we see that remind us to worship the Lord? You're going to have to remove it all. Because God is everywhere. His revelation is revealed through every bit of his creation. You can't strip the stars out of space. Also, Herman Bovink says, because of this, atheism, materialism, again and again, change into pantheism, because they observe the reasons human cannot resist the recognition of a supreme power. So at that very moment they deny the true God, they fashion for themselves a false God. Religion is too deeply rooted in human nature, and God's revelation speaks too clearly a language for them to resist this tendency. So he says, you see, there is nothing
in the entire universe that is atheistic in the absolute sense.
There's nothing in the entire universe that's atheistic in the absolute sense. This is why when you're talking to atheists, you don't have to find common ground that you agree on outside of the gospel, outside of Christianity, outside of God creating it. You don't have to even start with something like mathematics. Let's agree on mathematics. You don't have to be a Christian to agree with mathematics. Yeah, you do. Well, let's just start with just something simple. You agree in the laws of logic. You don't have to be a Christian.
Yes, you do, because you can't escape God. He's in all of those things, and the atheist knows that. He's absolutely convinced of it.
Yet just like that foolish idol maker in Isaiah 44, carving away, I'm making this beautiful God, and I'm warming my lunch with the rest of it. But then I'm going to bow down to the thing that I made. That I made. That's how foolish it is. There is nothing atheistic in the universe. So first he says, because God has surrounded them with his revelation, they're ignorant, their idolatry is ignorant. But secondly, God has invaded them with his revelation. God has surrounded them in creation, but he has invaded them in the fact that the creation is itself internal to them. They are sons of God. And interestingly, he made, in verse 28 there, he made one man. Out of one man, he made all the nations of the earth. And this is actually a critical point for apologetics when you're talking to an atheist. If Adam is not historical, if he is not the common father of all mankind, then systems of knowledge and God's wrath and all those things can be different between people. But if Adam is the common ancestor of all mankind, then we are in a very similar situation. And we are the descendants of Adam, the one that was created by God. And we bear the image of God like Adam did. We live in him and we move in him, and in him we have our being. It's not just that the creation outside of us reveals God. It's that internally God is revealing himself to us. John Calvin, when he starts his Institutes of Christian Religion, he starts with this very concept as being foundational, basic, that you can't observe God and think about him without understanding humanity. And conversely, you can't look at yourself, you can't look at the amazing intricacies and the beauty of the harmony and the character of man. If you drill down internally, you see God, and if you drill out externally, you see man. You see what we are supposed to be. You see our true nature. And Paul is reminding them of this fact. You know that this is true, Paul is saying, because I observe in every way you're very religious. You're a very religious people. You try to get away from it, but you're in Athens. They're not trying to get away from it. They are very religious. I just said that we're like the Athenians, or like Paul standing there. We're surrounded by idols. But I bet if you went into the marketplace or if you went to your workplace and you started talking to them and you said, man, you guys are really religious. I doubt they would say, yeah, you're right. Most likely, especially we're living in a very secular age, right? The whole idea is to get away from religion. Down with these gods of the yesterday. Now we're humans. We're smarter than that. But even atheists recognize that they can't be consistent with their profession of unbelief. And they'll call out to God in distress. D.A. Carson has he retells the story of when he was in the car with a woman who was an atheist, and they were having a conversation about this, and she was telling him how that she doesn't believe in God and she's fully an atheist. And interestingly, they get into a car accident while they're driving, talking about this. And as the car slams into her, the atheist screams out, "Oh God!" And D.A. Carson looks at her and says, "See?" Now, that could just be force of habit. I don't exactly know why she screamed out, "Oh God," and how desperately she thought her life was flashing before her. But it's true. There is an internal element. It's not just external. God has imprinted His image upon us. In our minds, in our thoughts, we know that God exists. We know that He is the true and living God. And I want to ask you, do you really understand the condition of unbelievers? Their situation, that they know God, but they're suppressing that truth in unrighteousness. Even the atheists. Unconverted man will spend all of his life trying to run away from the God that they know exists. And that's the world that we're in. John Stott says, it's not only comprehensive the way that Paul's message addresses both creation and our internal person, but it's also the depth and the power of his motivation. I think I skipped over one. Oh yeah, I'm sorry. John Stott says, in the Areopagus, he proclaimed God in his fullness as creator, sustainer, and ruler, father, and judge. He took in the whole nature and history, and then he passed the whole time in review from creation to consummation. He emphasized the greatness of God not only as the beginning and the end of all things, but also as the one to whom we owe our being and to whom we must give an account. He argued that human beings already know these things by natural or general revelation, and that their ignorance and idolatry are therefore inexcusable. So he called them on this with great solemnity before it was too late. They needed to repent. He's very comprehensive. He goes from creation to consummation. He goes from external to internal. And he's doing this. And interestingly, you notice the note that he ends on when he's talking about history and God allotting all of these times. It was so that they would follow God. Even though in the times of ignorance, they might be groping after God. God did this. He orchestrated all of human history so that all of human history would look for Him, would seek to find Him. I know that it's hard to put together with Romans 1 and the suppressing of truth in unrighteousness. But the unbeliever has to square with his mind that everything that happens to them, to their family, to their descendants, and to their children, and their grandparents before, it all is pushing them towards God. Pushing them to find Him. And as Paul ends that nice section, yet He is not far from each of us. God is not far away. This statue that said to the unknown God is decrying the ignorance of the Athenians, saying we don't really know if God is there or if He's not there. We've set up an altar to every possible God just to make sure we've covered our bases. And here's this one, just in case there's a God that really is the true God and we missed Him. But He must be so unknown. He must be all out there. God is so wholly other. Paul's understanding of God is different than that. He's not wholly unknown. He is not out there. Israel had this problem too. They kept thinking that God didn't see them, that God didn't pay attention. And things like coming to the Lord's table. They came to the sacrifice and they said, well, what would God really pay attention if I bring a lame animal? He doesn't really see. He doesn't notice. How many of us come into the sanctuary of the Lord and we think God is very far from us? I'm going to worship and I hope maybe that it's a good worship service. I hope that it's great and it stirs up my emotions, but God is not really here. God is really here. He's not far from us. He is close. He surrounded us, and He's internal. And so then Paul confronts the idolatry, not just by exposing its ignorance, but also by warning of the judgment that is assured to us by the resurrection. You see, the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. They never stop worshiping. They just stop worshiping the true God, like Romans 1 tells us. And that's why they end up with an unknown God. Their ignorance is always willful. But God proves against this. He proves two things. He proves by the resurrection that God himself is intimate where their idolatry is nothing but cold and dead. Isaiah 44 pictured that really well. But if you were going to create an idol, or if you were going to rebuke God and ridicule him, don't you think it would be because he's not intimate? Because he's removed from you? Bob Hare was talking this morning that in Sunday school class about how he struggles more with feeling like God is not there than with sin in his life. Wanting to know the presence of God. If you were going to construct an idol, wouldn't it be something that would be very intimate? But the irony is that idolatry is totally the opposite. It's dead. Those silly things that you carved in wood can't talk to you. They can't love you. They have no personality. Your pursuit after money. When was the last time money was nice to you? It's not. It's never going to be. It's dead. And you will be dead by pursuing it in an idol. There is no idol that's alive. That's the foolishness. And yet, the resurrection of the dead from the dead in Jesus Christ proves that God is ultimately intimate. I love Christmas time, and I love the incarnation. And the incarnation does prove that God is among us, that God is with us. Emmanuel, God with us. But the resurrection proves that doubly so, double much. Because it's not just that Jesus came down for a moment to live for 30 years, 33 years, who knows how long exactly, but to live among us. That's not intimate enough. The incarnation isn't intimate enough. But resurrection is where Jesus becomes life-giving spirit and he gives to us his life. Acts chapter 2, God gave him the power to give the Holy Spirit to us. That's the connection of resurrection life in everything so that we are closer to God. There's a more intimate connection between us and God in Jesus Christ than ever can be in any other human relationship. Idolatry is so foolish, and it's confronted by the resurrection, the intimacy that comes by resurrection. It's a resurrection life. But the second thing is that God proves the exclusiveness of the gospel by the resurrection. It's not just the intimacy. It's also the exclusiveness. They will be judged by the revelation that they have rejected. This is assured to us. Paul says, it's assured to us by the resurrection of the dead. We talk about this when we get to the table. I'll mention it again this morning. But if Jesus has died so that we could be with God, one with God, as John 17 talks about, then all other attempts at righteousness, all other idolatry, it's not just wrong, it's dead wrong. And you will die following it. Judgment is going to come. God has appointed a day where he will judge by one man. The same one man who rose from the dead. The resurrection proves the exclusivity of Christianity. There are not multiple ways to God. It's not one big wheel in the sky, and at the center is God, and there are many spokes that are reaching out towards God. You could be a Buddhist, you could be a Hindu, you could be a Muslim, you could do these things as long as you're trying. And this is really important to know after Paul has just said that all of human history was God giving people ways to see that they needed to grope after God. And God was not far from them. So somebody might argue, look, God wants everybody to find him, and as long as they find him, that's okay. And he's really close to them. But the resurrection proves there's only one way to God. It's only Jesus Christ that's the way, the truth, and the life. Well, do you see the world as Paul saw it in Athens, chock full of idols? It's not just the comprehensiveness of Paul's message, but it's also the depth and the power of his motivation. And Stott says, why is it that in spite of the great needs and opportunities of our day, the church slumbers peacefully on? And that so many Christians are deaf and dumb, deaf to Christ's commission and tongue-tied in testimony. Stott says, I think the major reason for this is that we do not speak like Paul spoke because we do not feel like Paul felt. We are not being the Christian witnesses that we could be. And I'm not trying to put a guilt trip on you. I know it sounds like that, but I don't speak as much as I ought to and as much as I should. And the reason has to be because I don't feel it. I don't feel the danger. I don't feel the zeal. I don't see the world like a big ongoing Athens, full of the foolishness of idolatry. But that's what it is. There is a noticeable contrast between the Athenian apathy and Paul's zeal in this chapter, and I believe there's a contrast of life and death. It's a contrast of resurrection life that Paul had to the religious death that the Athenians had. No wonder Paul could say in Galatians 2:20 that the world has been crucified to me and I to it. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live in the flesh by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's resurrection life. We live in that. And when we do, we have the mind of Christ, the emotions of Christ, the compassion of Christ, but also the zeal of Christ.